John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9 will be our text. Let's read that together. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Let's pray. Lord, it is such a wonderful truth to know that you are a shepherd, a friend, who cares so deeply for us, and who is there in those times that Howard was describing where it's just overwhelming and you hold us. Lord, I thank you that you are intimately acquainted with the smallest intricacies of our lives. So much so that your word tells us you know the number of hairs on our head. And Lord, it seems that we cannot be reminded of that truth enough. And so, Lord, today, once again, as we consider your grace, your care as our shepherd, I pray that our hearts would be touched, that they would be moved. But Lord, I pray that this would be more for each one of us than just an intellectual or emotional exercise. But Lord, that there would be a transfer today that would take place in the very core of our being, where we transfer ownership, where we transfer cares, where we transfer the very core of who we are into your hands and out of ours. And so, Lord, we give you this time. We ask, Lord, that you would teach and instruct in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, shepherds eating breakfast outside of the town of Jebus, Turkey, were surprised to see one lone sheep walk off a cliff to his death. They were stunned, however, when a herd nearby of 1,500 sheep followed the one right off the cliff. Now, of the 1,500 that walked off the cliff, only 450 died. You see, as the pile grew higher of the sheep who had walked off the cliff, for those that went off in the middle or toward the end of the herd, it became like a cushion. And some were injured, but they weren't killed. But the shepherds were shocked. That little escapade of the 1,500 following the one right off the cliff, well, it amounted to $100,000 in loss to the families of those sheep. And that was huge in a society where the average annual income is only $2,700. Good testimony of the fact, of the reality that sheep need a shepherd. You see, sheep will do dumb things like that. Sheep are creatures of habit. They'll stay in a bad spot and eat even though all of the grass or all of the grain is gone, and they'll feast upon the dirt and the bugs because they're such creatures of habit. They need constant care, constant protection, and constant direction. And that's why, really, it shouldn't surprise us that of all of the animals that he created, God compares us as sheep. Because, you see, we have many of those same tendencies. But I've got good news for us. Jesus declares himself here in our text to be the good shepherd. It was a picture of himself that he used more than once. In Matthew chapter 6, we see the occasion where a large multitude was following Christ and pressing in upon him. In fact, they didn't want to let him get away. And the disciples were agitated by the crowd and the fact that they just kept coming and kept coming. But Jesus looked at them through completely different eyes. It says that he had compassion on them and he saw them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And so he fed them and he taught them and he sought to minister to them. In Matthew 15, he declared himself to be sent to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. And here in John chapter 10, he's the shepherd who comes to lead the sheep out of bondage. The bondage of religion, the bondage of sin, bondage to Satan. Well, we ended last time in verse 6 where we're told that the people didn't understand this teaching, this parable that Jesus gave. And as we pick up in verse 7, he's going to change the metaphor slightly here. Let's read it again. And then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now, in our study last time, we saw in verses 1 through 6, the setting was the communal sheepfold. It's what would happen when a shepherd would come in from the field and he would come into one of the nearby towns. And as he did that, as he would bring his sheep into the town, there would be a sheepfold there in the town or right on the outskirts of the town, and it would be a high fenced-in area where the shepherd could come and bring in his sheep. And all the shepherds from the area would come, and they would bring in their sheep. And it was a communal sheepfold, and there was a guy who was paid to be the gatekeeper of that sheepfold, and he would only open up the door of the sheepfold to the shepherd. And we asked the question in our study last time, well, if there's all these different herds there in the sheepfold, how would the sheep know, you know, how would they distinguish which sheep belong to which shepherd? And Jesus told us the answer to that there in the beginning of this chapter where he said the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And we talked about how they would know his tone. They would know his the inflection of his voice. And we talked about, for our good shepherd, John points out to us in John chapter 1, verse 14, his tone, that he was full of grace and truth. But now Jesus changes the setting. He takes us out of the town, out of the communal sheepfold, and out into the plains. And out there in the plains, as nightfall would come, here's what the shepherd would do, is he would put together kind of a makeshift sheepfold. He would find a place, it could be an area that was rocked in, that would make kind of an enclosure. It might be an area where there was thick brush, that again might make an enclosure. It could even be a cave. And here's what would happen. The shepherd would lead the sheep into that enclosure, into that setting, and then he would go and sit, or he would sleep there at the entryway, thus becoming the door. That's what Jesus is making reference to here when he shifts the metaphor. He's not just the shepherd, but he's also the door of the sheep. So that no sheep could get past him and no predator could get around him. And the only way that anyone or anything was getting into or out of that sheepfold was going to be through him. Now, what does this image teach us then about Christianity? Well, if you're taking notes, there's three things that I want you to make note of. Number one, it teaches us, it shows us there's only one door. You know, there was only one door into the ark that Noah built. There was only one door into the tabernacle that Moses constructed there in the wilderness. And there's only one door into the presence of God. That's why we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." One name. One door, and that door is Jesus. Again, Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, that statement is an absolute statement that flies right in the face of the popular teachings of today that would say, hey, there's many ways to God. Jesus says, no, there's one. There's not a whole bunch of doors. There's one door, and I am that door. Now, this is a crucial point of Christianity that we must understand. It's what differentiates Christianity from other religions. You see, it would make little difference to most of the religions of the world if their founder was someone else. It would make little difference for most of them if they had no founder at all. Because in most of the religions of the world, it's just a compilation of teachings and ideas. It doesn't matter who discovered them. It's just the fact that they've been laid out there. That's the nature of the world's religions. But Christianity is not in that same category. Jesus is not like these other religious leaders. You see, Jesus did not claim to merely know the truth, but he said that he is the truth. He didn't claim to show the way, but he declared that he was the way. And therefore, within Christianity, if there is no Christ, there's no way to God. If there is no Christ, there's no truth about God. If there is no Christ, there is no validity to what we believe. We might as well not be here at all this morning. And if Jesus is not exactly who he claimed to be, the only begotten Son of God, who is equal with the Father, who became man in order to save man, Christianity, it doesn't work. But you see, Jesus, he's set apart. He's separate. Because the only way that Christianity works is that Jesus came to this earth to be that sinless sacrifice. See, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That was our condition, but Jesus came to offer up himself as the sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. And only he could do that, because only he is without sin. And so it's that very decree, it's that very fact that makes this decree of Jesus here, that he is the door, so powerful. Joseph Damien was a 19th century missionary who ministered to the lepers on the island of Molokini there in Hawaii. And these people who were suffering because of their leprosy really grew to the point to just really love this man because of his care for them and the sacrifice that he made in coming to live amongst them. But one day, Damien was pouring some hot boiling water into a cup, and he missed the cup, and some of it fell on his bare foot. But you know what? He didn't feel a thing. And as soon as that happened, he knew what had taken place. In fact, he took some more of that hot boiling water and poured it on his bare foot. And again, he didn't feel a thing, because that's one of the first things that happens to somebody who has leprosy, is they lose all sense of feeling. They can't feel pain anymore. And it was there that Damien understood and knew that although he was sent to go and minister among the lepers, that he had actually become one of them. And that afternoon, as he stood before them to share his Bible study with them, the way he normally would begin his messages, but he would begin by saying, "My fellow believers," but on this morning he began, and not many of them noticed it at first, he began by saying, "My fellow lepers." Because he had become one of them. And in a greater measure, Jesus came into the world knowing what it would cost him. That he bore in his pure being the marks of evil, so that you and I, who were evil because of sin, might be made pure. That our sin was transferred to him who was sinless, so that his righteousness could be transferred to us. And for this reason, Jesus alone could declare himself to be the only door to God. Now in verse 8, Jesus contrasted himself with the religious leaders of that day and of the past when he said, "All who came before me were thieves and robbers." Now understand, the "all" here is not inclusive. For you see, there were many who had come before Christ who weren't thieves and robbers. There were men like David, who the Bible declares was a man after God's own heart. He was a true leader, and there were guys like Moses and Joshua and Abraham and Jeremiah and Isaiah, men that God had raised up to be leaders among their people, but their whole point and whole focus was to point to prophesy, to predict, to be an example of the true shepherd who was coming. But there were others who had been appointed to lead God's people who were given the title of shepherds who weren't shepherds at all. They were false teachers. And Jesus uses two words to identify him here. It's the words thieves and robbers. Now, the first word in the Greek, it's kleptis, from which we get our English word kleptomaniac. It refers to one who steals cunningly or by stealth. In religious circles, it would speak of someone who speaks with subtle deceptions, little twistings of truth in order to lead people astray. It's the type of tactic that Satan used when he came there into the garden and tempted Eve. Remember, you know, his tactic was subtle. He got Eve to doubt God's word. He asked the question, hath God said? Did he really say that? Did he really mean that? Just putting that little doubt into her mind. Is that really what God was talking about when he said that, Eve? That's the first word. One who comes and just steals cunningly by stealth. But the other word is letus, from which we have no English derivative, but it refers to one who steals by violence. The first word describes one who might go into a department store to shoplift and stick stuff underneath his coat, you know, to walk out. But the other speaks of one who goes into a bank with a gun to rob it. It's much more aggressive. It's much more threatening. And there were both types of false shepherds in the history of Israel. And many times in the Old Testament, God would condemn those false shepherds. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21, he says, the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. And therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Or in Jeremiah 23, verse 1 through 3, he says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doing, says the Lord. And there are several passages like that throughout the Old Testament, but probably the most pointed passage where the Lord indicts the false shepherds of Israel takes place in Ezekiel chapter 34. It's too long for us to read this morning, but I encourage you to look at it on your own. But it's there that the Lord indicts them for four things. Number one, he indicts them for feeding themselves instead of feeding the people. They were feeding themselves while the people were being neglected. Number two, they were taking care of their own needs and ignoring the needs of the people. They saw the needs, took care of their own, but just completely ignored what was going on with God's people. Number three, they neglected the sick and the weak and those who were in bondage. And number four, he indicts them for not protecting the sheep and allowing them to become scattered. And a very, very pointed passage. But if we were to sum all of this up, I think we could make it real simple in this way, in contrasting the true shepherd with the thieves and the robbers in this way, is that thieves, they take from the sheep. That's their point. They want to come in and they want to take, they want to rip off. But the shepherd, he gives. His heart is to give. The thieves, they want to use the sheep. They see the sheep as a means to an end. They see them as that which they can use to further their agenda. But the shepherd, no, he cares for the sheep. His desire is to advance them. He wants to see them grow. He wants to see them flourish. He wants to see them become all that God would have them to be. Another picture that is very vivid is that in Israel, you would never see a shepherd who would be driving his sheep. You know, when we see the cowboy movies and the guys on the horses and they're driving the herd. Well, in sheep country. You don't see that. You never see a shepherd driving the sheep. The only time you ever see sheep being driven, it's when they're being driven by the butcher and he's driving them to the slaughterhouse. The butcher, he drives the sheep. The shepherd, he seeks to lead the sheep. The shepherd is consumed with the sheep. He's consumed with their well-being. His desire is for their health and their comfort and their satisfaction and their growth. And spiritually, it should be the same way. That's why Paul, writing to the Colossians, would say this. He would say that our goal, the goal of our ministry, is to present you complete in Christ. It's to bring you to that place, each believer, each individual, of just being complete in the Lord and coming to that place of really, you know, just being who the Lord intended them to be. And so the true shepherd seeks to serve and not to be served. So the first thing that we see here is that it teaches us that there is but one door. The second thing that it teaches us is that the way to God is simple. You know, a door speaks of easy ingress and is contrasted from the high walls in which it is set. I love this about Christianity. You know, if you were to take the picture in your mind of a fort, you know, Christianity, if it's a fort, there's a door. There's an entryway where you can go in. There's a gate and find safety. It's not high walls of a fort that you have to scale, or high walls that you have to climb up over. It's a door. And what's amazing is a person can be completely on the outside. Completely on the outside, and in one moment, from one simple act of faith, he can walk through a door, that door being Jesus, and into life. He can be a person who at one moment is completely lost on his way to hell. And he comes to the door and he puts his faith, he believes in the message of Jesus, and he died on the cross for our sins. And he steps through that door of Christ into life. It's a beautiful picture. The way to God is so simple. And notice also, it's a door that's open for any man. Notice in verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." It's a door that's open for any man, not just a select few. For any who would come, the door is open. The third thing that this image teaches us is that there are benefits for those who come. Notice, first of all, there's three that I want to point out. Jesus says that anyone who enters in will be saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from sin. As I said before, all of us, we had sinned. We had fallen short of the glory of God. And there was a penalty that we deserved because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be punished by God. But here's the beauty of Christianity. Jesus came to take the punishment for you. He paid the penalty that you and I deserved. He took it upon himself when he hung there on that cross and took upon himself all the sin of the world. Freed, saved from the penalty of sin, but not just the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. The power of sin in the sense that in our sin, we were in bondage. We were in bondage to our sin, and we were in bondage to the hand of the devil, who used the things of the world to take us deeper into the bondage that we were wrapped up in, that we couldn't do. We couldn't break those chains, and Jesus came and he saves us from the power of sin, that now as believers in Jesus Christ, we can live and we can walk in that freedom and in that victory that is ours in Christ, but not just saved from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but also from the presence of sin. And this is the awesome thing, that there is one day coming. This is still yet future. There is one day coming where every single one of us, we're going to stand before the Lord. And as we stand before the Lord, all of the residue, all of the remembrance, all of the emotions, all of the things that sin has plagued upon us, that we've been infected because of living in this sinful world, it is going to be completely gone, completely put away, completely removed. We're saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. The second thing that this image speaks to us of the benefits is that Jesus promises that anyone who enters in will be not just saved, but also safe. That's what he means here when he says that they'll go in and out. To go in and out is a figurative way to express perfect freedom and security. You see, in those times when a city was under siege or the walls were broken down, that the people of Israel, they were shut in. They couldn't go in and out. They couldn't move about in any type of freedom, but instead they were living in constant fear. Are we going to get attacked today? Is this going to be the start of another wave of us being led off into captivity? And so they were always worrying and always full of anxiety. No freedom, no security. It was Alan Redpath who said that fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And you know what? There are millions that constantly live in fear. 89 million people every year suffer regularly from anxiety attacks. Some of you today, maybe you've walked into this sanctuary and your heart just full of anxiety, fearful. For those who are single, maybe there's the fear, am I ever going to get married? Or am I ever going to be married again? For those maybe who are married and maybe you're a young married person and now there's the worry, there's the anxiety, you've been trying to get pregnant, it hasn't happened yet. Are we ever going to have a child? And then once we have a child and your child is little, we start to worry about, are we going to be good parents? Are we going to be able to take care of them? When they're little, we worry about their health and if they're going to grow properly. And then they become a little bit older and we start to worry about their schooling, if they're learning right. And then they get a little older still and we start to worry about their friends and who they're hanging out with. And, you know, is my child going to keep on walking with the Lord? And then they get older still and we start to worry about, are they ever going to get married and to who and what kind of job are they going to have? And then we begin to worry if we're ever going to get them out of the house. And then they get married and we start to worry about, are they now going to come back, you know? Is she going to bring him with him, you know, to come? And then there's this shift that happens, and it's amazing because all of a sudden now the kids are adults and they're growing and they're getting older, but so are the parents, and the kids start worrying about, man, is mom and dad going to have to come and live with us now? Are we going to have to take care of them? And are we going to be able to do that? And how is that going to work? And we worry. You know, it's easy to become overwhelmed by life. We worry about the economy. And we think, man, are we going to be able to make it here? We live in a very expensive area, a place to live in Southern California. Your job starts to, you know, make cutbacks and you start to worry. There's anxiety, there's fear. Am I going to have a job tomorrow? You start to look at your kids as they're growing up and you start to think, how am I going to be able to send my kids to college? We get older and we start to worry about our health. We start to worry about things like retirement. And it's interesting, the older we get, the more real those things become. I never worried about any of that stuff 10 years ago. But it's becoming very real to me. Now I have a son who's going to graduate high school this year, and it's like, wow. Man, Lord, how do we do this? Worry and fear can have a profound effect upon our lives. It affects our worship. It distracts us. We come into a setting like this today, and maybe for some of you, you experience this, so much on your mind, so much heaviness on your heart, that you struggled the whole way through worship of engaging, of entering in because of this constant battle in the mind. It affects our service. It makes us less and less useful because, you know, we're carrying so much. It would be like a fireman who shows up at the firehouse and he's carrying with him a great big suitcase. And his fire chief says, "What's that?" And he says, "Oh man, you know, this is all my worries, my cares, my problem. I brought it to work with me today." "Well, it's not going to get in your way, is it?" "Oh, I don't think so." You know, the fire bell goes off and he's running out to the truck and he's carrying that suitcase. And then they show up at a building and he's got to go up to the fifth story there to rescue somebody. He's climbing up the stairs, but he's carrying that suitcase. How useful is he going to be? He's not going to be useful at all. The only way that he's going to be of any useful, the only way he's going to be able to carry somebody out of that building is if he lets go of the suitcase. If he lets go of the problems. But we do that. It affects our worship. It affects our service. It affects our relationship with others. When we're worried, when we're fearful, we become uptight and agitated. You know, when I start thinking about how I need to fix something that starts just to concern me, and I think, you know, I've got to get in there and tweak this and do something. Maybe it's a problem here at church. Maybe it's something at home. I can get really agitated. Really upset. I can be downright cranky. But you know what's interesting? And this is I've been asked this question probably 100 times. And I was asked it just recently. Someone asked me, "How do you handle hearing about so many problems? You see people's lives who have been so messed up by sin and families messed up by sin. How do you deal with that?" Someone asked. How does that just not destroy you and depress you? And I will say this, it grieves my heart, breaks my heart. And oftentimes there are much tears associated with some of the things that we see here of people's lives that just get wrecked and families that get destroyed by sin. It is very, very grieving. But I think it doesn't destroy me. And I think the reason why, it involves two things. One, I personally truly believe it's a gift. I think for a lot of people in ministry, God gifts them in a sense with just being able to deal with that. But that gift also, this is the second thing, it involves a choice. And this choice is the same for me as it can be for you in your type of situation. And the choice is this, is it's a choice to not dwell on things that I have no control over. That's the key. To not dwell on things that I have no control over. Here's my approach. When I'm encountering a situation like that, I'm going to share truth. I'm going to share what the Word of God says. I'm going to love. And I'm going to pray. But I realize that those people, that situation, they're His sheep. I'm the under-shepherd. They're His sheep. And beyond loving and sharing truth and praying, that's about all I can do. The rest is up to Him. There's a lot of freedom in that. I'm not one who spends a whole lot of time worrying and being freaked out over things that I have no control over. I can't control what somebody's going to do with God's truth. I can't control what somebody's going to do, you know, with you know, their situation or the counsel and advice that they're being. I have no control over that. I share it with them. I leave it up to God. I am not one. Some people, they worry all the time about things that they have no control over. And they're always playing the what if. Well, what if this and what if this and what if that? I just don't even go there. It's pointless to me. And that's how I deal with that type of situation. But you know what? You know what makes me lose sleep? You know what really, really gets under my skin is the things that I can change. That's where I get worried. That's where I get fearful. That's where my heart gets welled up with anxiety. There's a situation where I know that there's something that I can do, but it's the question, what do I do? Lord, what do I do and how do I act? And if I act this way, oh, there can be fallout here. If I act this way, there can be, you know, people upset there. If I do this, and that's the kind of thing that, oh, just drives me batty. That's the thing where my heart gets, you know, just full of anxiety, and I can get, it's in those situations where I can do something. But if I remember that I have a shepherd with me who loves me, who cares about me, who desires to lead me and direct me and to teach me. If I really, really believe what he says about his promises, where Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That means that they're certain and they're true in Christ. If I really, really believe that, how many promises? Someone counted over 7,800 in the Bible, promises made from God to the believer. If I believe that, if I grab a hold of that, oh, it can make such a difference. If I believe what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The key word there is need. It's not I'll supply all your wants. We get that mixed up sometimes. But I'll supply all your need. And it comes out of an abundance of his wealth. I'll supply all your need, he says, according to his riches in glory through Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And here's the blessing for you and I. We are in Christ. We've been placed in Jesus. We've been placed in Christ. So all of those promises, they're yes and they're amen for us, that we get to be promise believers. And he promises to supply all of our need, whatever situation, and it's going to come out of the abundance of his resources. And for that reason, then, I can follow what Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. When I recognize, hey, I've got a shepherd who cares for me in that type of way, there's safety in that. There's security in that. There's freedom in knowing that he's going to do his thing. To me, it's the difference of being in a river and floating downstream versus being in a river trying to swim upstream. When I'm trying to take control of my destiny or my situation, or, you know, I'm the one that's thinking, you know, all this pressure's on me that I've got to fix this particular thing, I'm trying to swim upstream. When in reality, the Lord would have me come to that place of just saying, hey, give that to me. Bring that to me. Bring your heart to me. Cast that care and burden upon me. And that's like being in that river going downstream. There are some, they worry about their walks with the Lord. Hey, I've got great news for you. Look at verse 27 of John 10, what the shepherd says. He says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Great comfort in that. We have that type of shepherd who seeks to lead us in and out, to have us move from that place of security and safety. So the benefits, first, we're saved. Second, we're safe. And third, we're satisfied. He promised that those who followed him would be satisfied, that they would go in and out and find pasture. Now, this is a beautiful description of the shepherd's care and leading. That wherever he leads me, I am going to be satisfied. I'm going to find pasture. It's what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, when he said that I've learned to be content in whatever situation that I'm in much or with little, I've learned to be content because I know where my heart lies. I know who it belongs to. It's the same reason that David would declare in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have no other need because my total and complete satisfaction, it's found in Him." The sheep find pasture, whether in the sheepfold or outside of it. Now today, we are enclosed here in the sheepfold, the church, the sanctuary. And it's good for us to be here. It's good that we've gathered together this morning. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, he exhorts us to not exclude the assembling of ourselves, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some. It's good for us to be here. But you know what? We're not meant to live here. Do you recognize that? We're not meant to live in this place. Sometimes we think that that would be a great idea. We have an awesome time of worship. We're enjoying sweet fellowship. Have a neat time, you know, in the Word. And sometimes it's easy to say, man, let's just stay here. Let's just camp out. You know, we'll have some more worship. We'll break for lunch and have a Bible study. And we'll just live here. We're not meant to live here. We are actually meant to leave here. To leave here, you see? If we tried to stay here, we would become severely unhealthy. You see, like sheep, we need exercise. And there are muscles, spiritual muscles that you have that cannot be exercised in this place. But you know what? They get exercised when you go home tomorrow or today. They get exercised at home. That there are aspects of your faith that gets challenged and stirred there in the home front. Tomorrow when you go to work, that's another place, a whole different setting where there's other spiritual muscles that are being tested and being exercised. And God, who is so committed to your care and your growth, desires that you would go. He wants to lead you in, but also out. And in both settings, He wants you to find pasture and satisfaction. You know another reason why we're not meant to stay here? Because we would start to fight if we did. We would. And we'd start, you know, biting and devouring one another if we decide, hey, you ever go on vacation with a couple, you know, maybe good friends, and after about 10 days or 2 weeks, it's like, you know, I don't care if I ever see them for a month, you know? Familiarity breeds contempt, and you start to come to that place where it's just like, man, you know, that person's kind of getting on my nerves. I need a break. And that's what would happen. There'd be fistfights if we tried to live here, you know. Eventually, it would get that bad. We're not meant to live here. We're meant to leave here. And going in and out and find pasture speaks of being sustained and satisfied both in the church and outside the church. And it's coming to that place of understanding your purpose in being on this planet. And that's to serve God. To be His vessel, to be His tool, to be His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so tomorrow, you're going to go out into your world, your workplace. And it's there that the Lord wants you to find pasture, satisfaction, not just in a paycheck, not just in the fulfillment of knowing that you did a good job, but finding that sense of satisfaction in the reality that you have a purpose. That you have been placed in that particular place by God. And it's in that place that you have the unique opportunity to affect your world by being a representative of your good shepherd. That's why you're there. And when I go out into that place tomorrow with that mindset, oh, I can find so much satisfaction. No matter what's going wrong, no matter what seems like it's against me, because I know that I have been placed there for a higher reason and a greater purpose. I've been placed there by God. to be his vessel, to be his tool, to be his instrument and representative here in this world. And here's what we need to remember is that people all around us, they're like sheep without a shepherd, hurting, wandering, frustrated, they're not content, they're worried, and they're striving. And here's something, you know, as believers, so often we have the tendency to look at unbelievers and the stupid things that they do in following and chasing after their sin. And here's what we forget. We used to be just like them. We did the same stuff. The same stupid things. And the reason that we did that is because we didn't have a shepherd. And we were wandering aimlessly, and we were trying to figure out what was going to fill us and, you know, what would satisfy us. But now we know the shepherd, and they don't. And that's why we're there, to be that representative, to be that light. And so the Lord wants to take us in and out. And in either situation, he wants us to find that pasture, that substance, that satisfaction in knowing that we belong to him, that he's leading us and that he desires to work through us. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your shepherd. You haven't opened up your heart to him. You haven't come through the door that is Jesus Christ into the sheepfold of God, to experience sins being forgiven, being saved from the penalty of sin, but also its power, and having that hope of one day its presence. Well, today, the Good Shepherd extends that invitation to you. If any man comes, he can be saved. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much that in Jesus we have a good shepherd who cares for us so tenderly, who seeks to lead us in every situation, that we might go in and out and find pasture, satisfaction, safety, security, in knowing that we belong to him. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers that this week we would truly experience the blessing of being a sheep that is a part of your fold. But Lord, I pray for those here this morning who have maybe not yet opened up their heart to you, who haven't walked through the door through their simple belief that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be and that there is no other way to be saved except through him. Lord, I pray today that they would come out of darkness and into the light by simply offering and opening up their heart to Jesus today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just would quickly ask, if you're here today and you'd like to open up your heart to Jesus, you'd like to come through the door into the sheepfold of God, the family of God, if that's your heart and that's your desire, I'd like you just to acknowledge that real quickly by just lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. Anyone at all, God bless you. Anyone else? I would just say, yes, I want to open my heart up to Jesus. God bless you there. Bless you. Anyone else? Father, I pray for these people today that have raised their hand. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill them with your Spirit. That today would be a day for them of change, a day of salvation and life. If you raised your hand, I'd like you just to repeat this prayer in the quietness of your heart after me. meaning this with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross to pay the price for my sins. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Come into my heart and make it your home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.